remembered pockets this time? Well, as you probably know, we've been having a more topical sermon series, Faith That Works, and often when that happens, Andy will write out different topics that he thinks would be good to address. So when he told me, "Ashley, I want you to be with the grown-ups instead of the kids on June 10th, he already had a topic ready. He said, "You need to speak on cleaning up your messes." And I was a little offended. I started wondering if he was trying to tell me something. Had I left dirty dishes in the kitchen after an event? Had he looked behind the stage in Kubin's Hall and seen that our costume boxes were not properly labeled? I wasn't sure what had prompted that. I'm more or less kidding, but I was a little concerned. But being assigned the topic did get me thinking about how I handle my messes, not just my literal messes, not just the dishes in the sink or the papers on Darren's desk that pile up so high, but really the mess of sin. Sin creates messes. It causes fissures in relationships. It produces unrest. It distances us from God. And I could go on and on about the negative effects of sin, which I kind of will. That's why I'm up here. But as I reflected on this topic, I realized I'm a quick fixer. And what I mean by that is I try to fix a mess as quick as possible. I want to get it taken care of so that I can feel comfortable again. For example, if I become aware that I hurt someone's feelings because I was thoughtless or unkind, I immediately have to figure out how to make it up to them. Yes, I need to say sorry, but should I send apology flowers, bake apology cookies, send an apology card? Can I be extra nice for a few days to make amends? I'll obsess over the question, what can I do so that things are right again as soon as possible? Because if I can just fix it, then it'll be okay. And that's all that matters. And here's what I'm becoming more and more aware of. My quick fixes, they're just that. They're quick. They make a single situation more palatable for the time being. But they never, ever get rid of the problem. I feel better briefly when I've successfully straightened up a mess, repaired a relationship. There's a burst of relief, but that relief doesn't last. I find myself by the end of the day discontented, anxious, ashamed, all over again. Because the issue at hand is not just my individual sin. The issue is the existence of sin itself. Let's give you an example. Let's say you like to keep your kitchen sink clean. So you do all the dishes as they get dirtied. You wipe down the sink basin. You shine the faucet. So when people walk into your kitchen, it looks great. You get it looking good. But you never look under the sink. And so one day, you happen to poke your head down there. Maybe you're looking for some Windex or something. And you see mold all over the place. Your sink looks fine. It's sparkling. But the problem is below the surface of the sink. And it's far more dangerous to your health than any dirty dish. The problem is pervasive, widespread, deeply rooted. That's sin. Your sins, my sins, they're all linked because they're all symptoms of a greater, deeper, more profound problem, universal brokenness. Paul addresses this in the passage that Carrie read for us from Romans. In verse 21, Paul writes that creation itself has to be freed from its bondage to decay. In verse 22, he writes, all of creation is growing. It's groaning, not growing, groaning. Our world is in decay. World is messed up. But I don't have to tell you that because you see evidence of it all around you. Okay? You see evidence of the decay in systems all around us, in idol worship, in poverty, in racism. That decay stems from a greater problem of sin. And how do you tackle a problem that large? Is it even possible? There's certainly no quick fix. And I think that's been a question since the very beginning. Since the very first human sin. So we looked at the story of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, that narrative is perhaps one of the most familiar biblical passages, not to mention one of the most complicated and controversial. We could do months on Adam and Eve, and still not cover everything. So allow me, I'm just going to do a quick review of the narrative. God creates Adam and Eve in his image. He creates this beautiful world, this garden for them to live in, the Garden of Eden. And God lets man rule over the garden, rule over the animals, the plants. In fact, God imposes one rule only on man. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's it. Eve is tempted by a serpent, by Satan, to do just that. The serpent tells her that if she eats from the tree, she'll be all-knowing, like God. Essentially, the serpent says, God is just trying to keep you humans from greater power. That's what that rule is for. Break it, and you'll be stronger. You'll be better. You'll be wiser. And so Eve eats from the tree, and then Adam eats from the tree. But they're not filled with wisdom. They're not more powerful. In fact, what they are is filled with shame and fear. So they do something I totally relate to. They try to make it better really fast. They try to fix the mess. They cover themselves in leaves. Maybe they can hide their sin. They go and they hide behind the plants. Maybe they can escape their sin. When God's coming, maybe he won't find them, which we know is ridiculous. Adam and Eve, they've become not only aware that there is an opposing force to God, that there is evil in the world, an antithesis to love and goodness, they've become bound to that force. Humanity is bound to that force. You and I are bound to the force of evil because we chose to oppose our Creator. In the words of Jay Walsh, this is a long quote, but I really like it. On a deeper level, every hearer identifies with this man and woman, Adam and Eve. Not finally, but personally. The sin depicted is not simply the first sin. It's all human sin. And I who hear the tale am forced to acknowledge that my sin, too, has cosmic dimensions. My sin, too, is an attack on creation. I've heard over the years people say, usually they're joking, but, oh, it's all Adam and Eve's fault. The kids sometimes have asked me, would we still have to say sorry if Adam and Eve had made better choices? But really, Adam and Eve and their story serve as a mirror that reflects you and me and our reality. So I'm looking out, I'm guessing right now you're all thinking, thank you for such an uplifting message so far. You've told me I'm part of a mess and a massive problem that we can't solve, so this is just the upper that I came to church for. Swell. But I'm not done. Here's the good news. When we accept this bad news, when we accept that we are bound to the problem of sin, sin with a capital S, it's the first step towards being empowered by the gift of hope. Because God created a way out of the mess. In the words of James R. Edwards, creation is not God's final work. Redemption is God's final work. Isn't that powerful? Creation is not God's final work. Redemption is God's final work. The mess is real, but the story isn't over. So I want to just take some time to look at the amazing indicators of hope that these passages in God's word give us. I was an English major. I love breaking apart the things that I read. And so we're going to kind of do that together a little bit this morning. Let's go back to Genesis 3. In this chapter, God curses the serpent, and then he explains to Adam and Eve the consequences of their choices. Again, these consequences, they could fill a couple of sermons. So I'm going to sum it up and say life is going to be hard for Adam and Eve. They're no longer in perfect sync with their creation. Giving birth is going to be hard. Growing food is going to be hard. Like we talked about earlier, all of creation has gotten messed up by what was ultimately a decision to turn away from an eternally good God. Sin means we've turned away from that which is eternally good. And so God extends a punishment that's beyond a lifetime of hardship. Verse 22 in Genesis reads, "The Lord God said, man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil." Pause. I get excited about that pronoun us, because it indicates the presence of the Trinity, and I think that's so cool. Back to the verse. The verse continues, "He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat forever." Eternal life is being taken away from Adam and Eve in this moment. God did not create humans with the intention for them to die, but from the beginning, that was the consequence of sin. The consequence of sin was death. And so God revokes the privilege of eternal life that he's so set on it that he places cherubim and a flaming sword in front of the Garden of Eden to guide the way to the tree of life. And for a long time, I struggled with how harsh that seemed. Wasn't the pain in giving birth and the toil of the ground enough? Wasn't that punishment enough? Did God also have to take away their forever? Several years ago, I was pondering all of this because I was thinking about doing a Genesis series in Fish with our kids. And I found myself continually coming back to that image of the tree of life being guarded by a flaming sword, preventing Adam and Eve from accessing it. Kept thinking about it. And then suddenly something clicked. God revealed a new facet of his grace to me. And I realized, to put it in the words of theologian Gerhard von Rad, that the severe denial of eternal life is actually a merciful reversal. And here's why. God didn't want man to live forever anymore, because that would have meant living forever in brokenness. An eternity for Adam and Eve and all of humanity at that point would have meant a forever in the bondage that they had created for themselves, in the bondage to sin. So God doesn't even allow for the temptation to eat from the tree of life. God closes the door to Adam and Eve and sends them off because he has something better for them, for all of us. God, the God who created us, who we rebelled against, still wanted more for us than a broken eternity. In verse 24, the last verse of the chapter, God puts the cherubim and the flaming sword in front of the tree to, quote, guard the tree of life. He doesn't destroy it. He doesn't destroy the path to it. He guards it because it's precious, because it's part of something better that he wants for his people. And he already has a cleanup plan in motion for the mess that humanity has created. We see evidence of that plan in the curse that God directs towards the serpent. So I want to read that curse again. Cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly. You will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. In the midst of what admittedly can seem like a strange interaction between God and a snake, or God and Satan, God gives a covenant of grace. God is making a promise through that curse to humanity. He is saying someone will be born of a woman, her offspring, and that someone will defeat the serpent, will defeat Satan. God says the serpent will strike the heel of this someone, but he'll still be able to crush the serpent's head. In other words, God says a person is coming who will destroy Satan, and that person will be profoundly hurt in the process. He will be struck down, but he will be victorious, because a strike on the heel isn't the end, but stepping and crushing the head is. It's the third chapter of the Bible, and God is already laying out his plan for salvation. He's already promising his people Jesus. That blows my mind. God is already saving us. This chapter of the Bible, it starts out really depressing. It's all disobedience and curses and punishments and banishment. It's heavy. But then in the midst of it, God gives creation something to hold on to, something amazing. He gives us this reason to keep moving forward when everything seems ruined. God gives us hope. And it's the hope that Paul is declaring in Romans 8, that second passage that Carrie read. Verse 18, Paul writes, I consider our present sufferings not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Yes, he's saying there is suffering, but it's in the present. It is for now. It is limited. Why can our suffering be limited? Because the suffering of Jesus wasn't. Our suffering is limited because God offers humanity an eternity that's rooted in the work of a Savior, not ourselves. And Paul acknowledges, yes, this is frustrating. Humanity has been subjected to the frustration of sin. There is frustration in never being able to fix this huge mess that we have made. This huge mess that's been around from before we were even alive. And in a way, that frustration is a gift because it's good. It's good that we get frustrated because then we won't settle for it. We won't settle for this. It's not enough. God doesn't want us to try our best to grow numb to the suffering so that we can continue on as comfortably as possible. God wants us to say, no, I'm going to cling to something better. Something better is going to come. That's hope. We have hope of the freedom from the bondage of sin. So I want to go back to verse 22 in Romans, in case you're following along, where we really began, where all of creation is groaning. And it says they're groaning in the pains of childbirth. This is another thing I love. We have this depressing image, the groaning of an entire universe. And yet at the same time, we have this beautiful image of hope. Because they're not groaning in the pains of death. They're groaning in the pains of childbirth. These are not final pains, final groans. These are groans that lead to new life. These are groans that are the beginning of a miracle. The problem of sin, or more specifically, our culpability, our guilt, is so hard to accept. In large part because it's a mess we made that we can't clean up. And it's guilt that we can't assuage on our own. But if we don't accept that, if we don't accept the problem, then we won't be able to accept God's solution. An amazing solution. The offspring mentioned in Genesis, Jesus Christ, who chose to take on our mess, who chose to bear the sin with a capital S. And so, yeah, we groan and we ache for now. But we also press forward because we know this isn't the end. To quote James R. Edwards again, I became a fan of him this past week. The when of hope is not yet known, but the what of hope is already known. The when of hope is not yet known, but the what of hope is. We have the hope of a forever life that is not entangled in sin. We have hope of a forever life that's different from this one. That's an amazing gift. So now what? What does this teach? What did it teach me as I was reading through and processing this? It teaches me not to keep settling for quick fixes. I shouldn't live my life aiming to make things easier in the moment. And the truth is, I don't have to. Because I have a hope that empowers me to do more. Paul writes that God gives us a pledge. The first fruits to firmly plant us in his hope. What that pledge is it's the Spirit of God. When we accept our sinfulness and when we accept our Savior, we get the pledge of God's Spirit. God says, here I am, and I will stay with you no matter what, and I will guide you through the mess. The Spirit is the embodiment of the hope that empowers us to not just try and fix it and walk away, to not just try and ignore the mess, but to look at it straight on and say, though I groan, though I ache, though this is awful, though every battle hurts me, I'm not going to stop. I'm not going to settle for a quick fix. I'm not going to despair. I'm going to move forward, guided by the Spirit. I'm going to move forward and seek to become more like Jesus. Why? Because I know my Savior has won the war. That's hope. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you are a God of grace and a God of hope. Lord, so often we are plagued by our own sin. Lord, we are hurt by the sin of others. We are dragged in, Lord, to these systems that are broken and damaged and dangerous because of sin. And it can be so overwhelming. And Lord, sometimes it's easy to let ourselves slip into despair or to let ourselves become numb to pain and suffering. But Father, help us remember that we don't have to do that to survive because you have empowered us, God. You have created a way out of the mess through your Son, Jesus. And you have strengthened us with your Spirit so that we may go out as the church and live for you in the hope of forever. We pray all of this in your Son's name.